So we're in Lamentations. We finished chapter 3 last time. And in a sense, the entire book is a giant chiasm. You've got five chapters. Chapter 1 and 2 are bemoaning what's happened and why it's happened. Chapter 3 is a message of hope for eventual restoration. And then 4 and 5 go back to moaning about what happened. So the structure of the book is chiastic. So let's start on 4, and God willing, we'll finish the book tonight. So chapter 4. Now the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Jerusalem is known as the city of gold. For those of you who are into Jewish music, Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, a very famous song. The idea, of course, is that much of it is constructed of Jerusalem stone, which looks kind of gold in the sunlight. So the idea that the place has been torn down, he's going to compare the people of Jerusalem to gold also. But how the gold has grown dim, I take as the city of gold is no longer a city of gold. You can't look across a valley and sunrise or sunset and see the stone building shining like gold. So verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Obviously, the metaphor there is they were fine gold, now they are nothing but pots. And of course, in other places in Scripture, God talks about people as pots, some of which are made for honor and some of which are made for chamber pots. And so these fine young men who were worth their weight in gold are now no more useful than pots. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Now we're going to have a shift in metaphor here. The city is often referred to as the virgin daughter of Zion. So in one sense, we're talking about the city is no longer nourishing her inhabitants. And even the jackal, you know, jackals and ostriches are regarded as sort of loathsome. Jackals, of course, are scavengers and opportunistic feeders, and apparently I understand ostriches just sort of lay their eggs on the ground and walk off, which must mean that they either don't need many ostriches in the world, or ostriches lay a lot of eggs, because as I understand it, they just lay them and leave. So even jackals, and the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. So what he's doing is he is comparing the city, no longer nurturing its inhabitants. Now, in the next verse, we're going to switch to infants dying for lack of being nursed. So the idea is that this verse 3 is a transition, and the nursing is used in two senses. So the other sense now happens in verse 4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Verse 6, for the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Of course, the obvious, nobody cared that Sodom went down, whereas we have a formal lamentation going on here about Jerusalem. As I was reading this, I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 3 in verse 16. The Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched neck, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. So the idea that the fashionable ladies of Jerusalem are haughty, it goes clear back to Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah was writing some like 125 years before the events of Lamentation. So apparently this is a perennial problem, if you will, among the nobility, I guess you would say, pride, haughtiness, etc. And then here in verse 5 in Lamentations 4, those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the street. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ashes. And then the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been, so forth. So we're talking about women who, back in Isaiah 3, were well-dressed, haughty, proud, and they have been humbled. The other thing is, in verse 6, for the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. The reason for that is Sodom was going along, minding its own business, which was being wicked, and not thinking about anything until Lot was taken out, and then without warning, the city was destroyed. So everybody in there was going about his business, and all of a sudden, boom, and they're dead. It's not something to be desired, you understand, but it's certainly a very quick and merciful death. Whereas what's happening to the daughters of my people here is they're starving to death. And that takes a long time, depending on how much food that you have. Typically, people don't just stop eating and then die 50 days later. They get less nourishment than they need and waste away until finally they die for lack of food. So it's a very cruel death. It is not an easy death. Verse 7. So we've been talking about the ladies. Now, her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their faces blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Happier are the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Obviously, the image is you have nobility who is very noticeable, dressed in fine clothing, going about the best parts of the city. And what you have now is those same people can't be told from the poor because of their condition. Comment was that Strong says the word in Hebrew is Nazar, and consecrated or set apart as a prince. And of course, a Nazarite is set apart by a vow. So it may be in that sense. I don't know that Nazarites are purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral, and the beauty of their form was like sapphire. That talks to me more of nobility than it does of a Nazarite. Although the only conditions on a Nazarite vow is letting your hair grow long and not eating anything from a grape. It's not a fast, it's not an affliction necessarily. I mean, you can certainly do other stuff if you want to, but the terms of the vow are simply let your hair grow and don't eat anything from a grapevine. The paragraph in verse 7 speaks of somebody who is greatly to be admired, and we have been talking about people who are greatly admired up till now. So I don't have a problem with princes, but I understand the question. And the idea, of course, is verse 8, they are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's become dry as wood. So the idea that they would be recognized as somebody special, and that no longer exists. I'm not a translator, and so I'm not sure why English Standard uses princes there, and the word is Nazar, so just don't know. Verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Back to these women. That also happened in 2 Kings 6. which was when the Syrians were besieging Jerusalem. The king, during a siege, was walking around and two women were arguing. The argument was, we agreed that we were going to boil our children and eat them. We did mine yesterday, and she won't do hers now. She's hidden him. And of course, the king weeps and tears his garments and so forth. But this idea of cannibalism as being one of the results of a long, severe siege happens lots. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And one of the things we talked about at the beginning of our study of the book is Jerusalem was a big deal, especially under David and Solomon. They basically controlled everything from Egypt up to the Euphrates River. And they had subdued all the surrounding tribes and either made treaties with them or put them under tribute. And of course, that began to crumble after Solomon's death. But the idea that Jerusalem was impregnable would certainly have been fairly common in that area. So let me pick it up 12 again now. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were defiled with blood, that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. We've just finished Jeremiah, and he spends a great deal of bandwidth going on about the fact that the priests and the prophets have not lived up to their duty to be diligent shepherds of his people. I don't know that they actually had blood on their garments, or it's metaphorical. But the idea there is that they are defiled, and the beginning of their defilement was their failure, in the case of priests, to teach the Torah, and in case of prophets, to speak accurately the word of God. You remember back in Jeremiah, it says that the prophets prophesy falsely in my name, the priests ratify it, and the people love to have it that way. So the prophets are giving false prophecies that everything's going to be fine and so forth. The priests are not doing due diligence checking them. And the people are just quite happy with the message that everything's okay. You don't have to worry about anything. And so here in Lamentation, and this may be literal or it may simply be figurative, that by their lack of diligence, the blood of everybody who has died in the siege is now upon them. Or it may be literal, because there was also wickedness and injustice going on. You all, of course, know the story of Yeshua very well. And it was the religious authorities that were the instigators of having him killed. The Romans crucified him, but at the behest of the religious authorities. So in that case, they have blood on their hands. And in fact, one of the things they said when Pilate was asking, who do you want? They said that crucify Yeshua, and he washes his hand and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And they said, his blood is on our heads. So very similar metaphor here. And then the other thing is in verse 15, they have become fugitives and wanderers, and the people among whom they wander don't want them. Can you say anti-Semitism? What's happened as a result of the various exiles, especially the Roman exiles, is you've had expulsions and pogroms all over the world. The British threw them out. The Spanish threw them out. The French persecuted them. Of course, the Germans slaughtered them wholesale. The Poles put them in ghettos, as did the Russians. So this idea of we don't want you among us is, I believe, an expression of anti-Semitism. Verse 16, the Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. And of course, you all know that you're supposed to stand up when an elder enters the room and so forth. The idea that the nobility has lost its distinction, they look just like everybody else, starving and dirty. In the same way, those who are due honor, elders and priests, they don't get any of that either. Our eyes failed ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They tried to make treaties with Egypt and so forth to get them to come and bail them out, and that didn't work. Verse 18, they dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. You remember that Zedekiah tried to flee out of town, and they chased him down and brought him back. And they gouged his eyes out. They didn't kill him. They killed all of his family and all of his nobility, and his eyes they gouged out and took him back to Babylon. 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The last two verses are about Edom. Let's talk for a second about verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. So what he's saying is the Lord's anointed are the kings. They could also be the priests because they're both anointed. And the breath of their nostrils was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In other words, the king is supposed to be the symbolic covering of the country. In fact, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he has the dream of the tall tree that everybody lives in the shade of, and Daniel says, you're the tree, and if you don't repent and get rid of your haughty spirit, you're going to be cut down just like this tree. So the metaphor there is the same. So now we're going to switch to Edom. 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. You all remember that as Nebuchadnezzar was dealing with Judah, Edom piled on and didn't give the refugees any help as they fled. So that's chapter 4. Now, the style changes in chapter 5. Before, we had a longer verse. Now what we're going to do is go to couplets. One of the ways to look at this is as if you were reading Proverbs. And you remember when we read Proverbs, we talked about mashalim. These are not necessarily mashalim, they're couplets. But the idea in Hebrew poetry with these two-line couplets is you put two things that are related, sometimes opposite, sometimes the same, but the idea there is that the things in the two lines are related, and it's said that way for emphasis and poetry. Okay? So chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. What has befallen them is disgrace. So remember what has befallen us, look and see our disgrace. That's the way the thing is structured. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. You see the saying the same thing using different words. Verse 3, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Families have been broken up, people are dead, and not only that, they are extremely poor. They have to actually pay for the water they drink as opposed to being able to drink it freely from a well. Verse 5, our pursuers are at our necks, we are weary, we are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria, to to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Everything is destroyed. They don't have crops. They've got to go to Egypt and Assyria. And when given the hand to Egypt and Assyria, that very well may be sold themselves as labor. But the idea is we can't support ourselves here. We have to go somewhere else and either hire ourselves out as labor or slaves in order to survive. And in verse 7, you remember, no more will it be said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. What that is saying is we're innocent and our forebears screwed up and we are simply reaping the results of their sin. What God said through the prophets, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is no, you guys deserve it all by yourselves. And the fact that it didn't fall on your fathers was due to my mercy and my hope that you would get turned around, but you haven't. So now the hammer has fallen, and don't think it was unjust, because it's not. So in this verse 7 here, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquity. Our fathers sinned, and this all didn't happen to them, but it's happened to us. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. You can all pick up the parallelism as we go through this. 12. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Being hung up by your hands is really uncomfortable. It's where you've got prisoners in a dungeon, shackled up to the wall, and they're suspended between shackles above and shackles below. That's torture, and that's what is being described here. 13. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. So young men and boys and heavy labor, obviously. And the old men have left the city gate. The young men, their music. The old men, of course, at the city gate are the government. That's where judges sat and so forth. So there are no old men sitting at the gate because there's no more gate, quite frankly. And then, of course, young men aren't singing their love songs. So it's obviously utter desolation. Verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. After all of this, coming back to the theme that it's our own fault. 17. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. We've said this lots of times, but to repeat, the covenant has three sections. First section is obey the Lord and things will go well with you and I'll just bless your socks off. Section two is go after other gods and things will start to get worse progressively. And if you don't pay attention to the fact that things are getting worse, they will keep getting worse. Cascades of seven times. And at the end of that, what's going to happen is you're going to be destroyed and scattered as a nation. But then part three of the covenant is in exile, when you finally come to your senses and realize why you're there, what you've done, and you turn back to God, then he will restore and redeem. So the end of this is obviously a hope for that restoration. But I just find this terribly sad. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. In other words, there's this fear that well, maybe we've gone so far that he's not going to take us back. And of course, we know that he does, but it's a lamentation and it ends on this very sad note. So that's Lamentations. And the question earlier was, how long had warnings been given to them before this finally transpired? And in the case of Judah and Jerusalem, decades, easily, a couple of centuries almost, if you look at the entire nation, you know, the Assyrian captivity and so forth. And the thing about it is, the events that are described as having happened here in Lamentations are explicitly described and predicted by the prophets. The prophets say, this is what is going to happen. You're going to be starving. You're going to eat your children. All of this if you don't shape up. So it isn't the case that there's this cruel twist of fate that nobody could have predicted, because God kept sending them prophets to try and get them to shape up, and they wouldn't. We're listening to Ron Dart today, talking about performance prophecy, which is to say where the prophet does things that symbolically show the relationship between God and Israel and what's going to happen. And in this case, talking about Hosea, his whole life was performance prophecy. He was told to marry a prostitute because Israel had become a prostitute. He was given three children by this prostitute and was told to give them names, not my people, and so forth. Basically, by being a prophet, had what we would consider kind of a miserable life. He didn't have a good home life. His wife was unfaithful. He has to go retrieve her from the marketplace where she's gone off to sell her body, and he goes and buys her and brings her back home. So this is not a happy thing. And what's going on there is we can understand how unhappy Hosea's life was because of the behavior of Gomer. Well, what God is doing there is saying, Israel, this is how unhappy you're making me by your behavior. The culture is one that is given to flowery, inflated rhetoric. So just to give a nice, quiet German, stop that or I'll shoot you, wouldn't make a connection. You have to have all of this stuff in order to get their attention, and it still didn't work.